Well, for those of you who have been coming on Sunday nights, you'll know that over the last several weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus has to say about discipleship. In other words, we've been looking at what Jesus has been saying about what it means to follow him. What it means, in other words, to live as a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus has told us, he hasn't pulled his punches at all, has he? He's told us about the glorious aspects of following him. He's told us, too, about some of the difficult aspects of following him. And maybe as we read together the passage earlier, maybe that's what was in your minds. That's what was highlighted, perhaps, for you from Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 through to the end. Because this is one of the passages of the Bible that we could say is a hard passage. Not difficult to understand, I don't think, but difficult to hear. And difficult maybe to put into practice. Because Jesus tells us in this passage of some of the difficulties and the troubles that followers of him will have. And we probably don't want to hear that. We might well be thinking, well, this life has got enough troubles of its own without Jesus introducing a whole new set of difficulties. But at the same time, if there is trouble and difficulty ahead, it's good that we know about it so that we can prepare for it. Even more importantly, if we're in the midst of trouble and difficulty, it's great to hear about it in God's word so that we can understand it. And that we can know how to live in that trouble and difficulty. So we shouldn't be afraid of the honesty of Jesus and the honesty of the scriptures. We should be thankful, rather, that Jesus doesn't simply ask everyone to put on rose-tinted glasses, doesn't ask everyone just to pretend that everything's fine, but he speaks into the circumstances and the situations that each of us find ourselves in. But before we get into the detail of the passage, I want to say too that this passage is about much more than the difficulties and the hardship of the Christian life. And this second aspect of the passage is one that, frankly, often escapes us and we can often miss. But it's probably the most important part. Because what this passage teaches us is not just that there will be difficulty and trouble in the Christian life, but this passage also teaches us of the amazing unity and oneness that followers of Jesus have with Jesus. And in many ways, that itself is the central message. So, I hope you'll see those two themes as we go through the passage. There's four things that I want to say to you from this passage this evening, and the first one is this. We are acknowledged in Jesus. We are acknowledged in Jesus. I'm looking especially now at verses 32 and 33. In those verses, Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So hopefully already in these first two verses, you can begin to see something of this theme, of this unity and oneness that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus is saying in these two verses, the way that you speak of me is links incredibly strongly to the way that I will speak of you. The way that you acknowledge me is linked incredibly strongly to the way that I will acknowledge you. If you acknowledge me, Jesus, before men, in other words, if you speak my name, if you tell people about me, tell them of your love for me, perhaps, tell them of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If you tell them that and how you serve him, if you acknowledge me in that way, Jesus says, then I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. What does Jesus mean by that, acknowledging us before our Father in heaven? Well, he means this. He means that the day is coming, Scripture speaks very clearly of this, when we will have to stand before the judgment throne of God. And on that day, you and I will need someone to speak on our behalf. But we won't be able to speak on our own behalf. God is a holy God. And we are not a holy people by nature, are we? We will not be able to stand before that throne and speak to the holy God simply on our own. No, we will need somebody to stand alongside us. We will need somebody to speak for us. We will need somebody to acknowledge us, as it were, before the Father. And on that day, Jesus said, is saying here, he is willing, indeed he wants, to be able to stand, as it were, shoulder to shoulder with us and say to the Heavenly Father, this person, this sinner, he's with me. He's one of mine. Maybe sometimes you've gone to a members club. I think members clubs are fading out of fashion nowadays. But certainly in the past, and still to a certain extent today, you would have members clubs. And you were only allowed to go in if you were a member. And you had to sign in on the door. Your name would be checked on the list. And then you could go in. But if you were a member, you could also bring a guest with you. And that was the only way that non-members were able to go. They had to be signed in by a member. And in a much grander and greater way, that's what Jesus is saying here. There's only one person, if I can put it like this, who's got a membership card to heaven. There's only one person who belongs in heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's the only one who is holy, and the only one who is pure, and the only one who is good and righteous, only Jesus can enter into heaven. But he's telling us here, if we acknowledge him before men, if we, as it were, confess that we're with Jesus here on earth, and when it comes to that day in heaven, Jesus Christ will be glad to welcome us, as it were, as his not just honored guest, but as his brother or sister, as his friend. Come with me into the heaven that belongs to me. I will acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's a wonderful encouragement. But at the same time as that, there is also a reminder here, isn't there? That our faith is not something that we can keep quiet. That we can't be ashamed of Jesus. There will be opposition. We'll read of that soon. You perhaps already know of that in your experience. There are people who would mock us or think us foolish even for just being here this evening. But what Jesus is saying here is, look, if we're truly together, if we're truly one, Jesus and us, then of course we'll speak of him. Of course we'll acknowledge him before others. So let me ask you, do you acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ with friends and family and neighbours? I'm not asking whether you stand up on a soapbox on the street corner and preach a sermon to people. That's not what Jesus is saying. But do your friends and neighbours know, not simply that you come to church, but that you love the Lord Jesus and you follow him and you'd love them to know and follow him? Do they know that? Because everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It may be this evening that you're someone who is denying the Lord Jesus or has denied the Lord Jesus. When I was a child, there was a Christian union in my school. And I was encouraged to go along to this Christian union. Frankly, I didn't want to go. I certainly didn't want anyone to know that I was going. So when I was forced to, my sister was in the school and I was afraid she would tell my mother if I didn't go. When I was forced to, I went along quietly, made excuses to friends as to where I was and what I was doing. I was ashamed to go to the Christian Union. I know now why I was ashamed. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't a follower of Jesus. I thought I was, but actually by my actions and my unwillingness to speak of Jesus and acknowledging him, I was perhaps proving the truth of what Jesus is saying. Because if Jesus Christ had come back to judge me at that point as a 12 or 13-year-old, then he would have denied me because I was not a follower of him. And maybe if you're somebody who denies the Lord Jesus, maybe the Lord, through this passage tonight, is encouraging you to examine your heart and to ask the Lord, am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? But at the same time, perhaps even as we've been looking at this verse, you've been reminded of a particular Christian who denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking, of course, of the Apostle Peter. On that day of great trouble and confusion, three times Peter denied Christ. And what do we find happen? Well, just a few chapters later, after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead, Jesus restored Peter. He put him back, as it were, as one of his disciples. He welcomed him back. He knew that Peter was sorry for what he'd done or what he'd failed to do. Jesus understood, perhaps, some of the reasons for that. And in restoring Peter, Peter became, of course, one of the great witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think for a moment that if you're somebody who has denied Christ, or even someone who is denying Christ, that's the end of the road for you. Don't think that for a moment, because Scripture is very clear. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what happened to Peter. That's what can happen to us if we bring even our denials before God in repentance and faith. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this passage. We're acknowledged in Jesus. But there's a second thing that we can learn from the verses 34 through to 36, and that's that we're scorned because of Jesus. We're scorned because of Jesus. And Jesus says some very surprising words, perhaps, in these verses. Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. Well, actually, perhaps you might have thought that Jesus had come to bring peace to the earth. Isn't that what the angels sang when Jesus was born? Isn't the Christian religion a religion of peace? Yes, it is. And yes, Jesus did come to bring peace. But let me go on and you'll understand exactly what Jesus is saying. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this. He is not saying that his main purpose of coming to earth was to set man against his father. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying this is the main purpose of why he came. We're told elsewhere of the main purpose of why Jesus came. Jesus came to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we deserve, in order that we might have peace with God. That's the peace that Jesus came to establish, peace between men and God. But as Jesus does that, one of the inevitable consequences of that, Jesus is saying, is that there will also be scorn and division between families even here on earth. And the early Christians experienced this very much. The earliest Christians, of course, were Jews. And many Jewish people thought that the Christian faith was blasphemy. And as a consequence, people were often divided among their families. The Christian faith soon spread to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people as well. They lived in a Greco-Roman world with Greek and Roman gods, household gods. And yet these Christians could no longer serve and worship and bow down and bring offerings to these Greek and Roman gods. And families were divided as a consequence. Even today, in many parts of the world where other religions are particularly strong, Christians are divided when they convert to Christianity, sometimes even killed by members of their own family. Even in this country, I've known friends who have converted to Jesus Christ, who've bowed the knee to him, and as a consequence, there's been what seems at the moment perhaps an irreparable harm done to a relationship with another member of their family who couldn't understand why they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But what we need to understand is that what Jesus is describing here is exactly what happened to him. He himself was scorned by his own family, we read in the scriptures. They initially did not believe in him. So what Jesus is describing here, he's saying, look, the things that happened to me, they could well happen to you too. And even in this little section, we see something, therefore, of this unity and oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. The things that happened to Jesus, those things could well happen to us. So if you're somebody who is scorned because of Jesus, if you're someone whose family life is complicated and difficult because of Jesus, know that, well, Jesus said it would happen, and know too that Jesus understands, because his own experience was just that. He knew what it was to have enemies within his own household. One of the encouragements, I suppose, in this regard, is that what the church does is form, as it were, a new family. Not a family to replace our blood family, that's what the cults do. But a spiritual family to be alongside, as it were, our blood family. And therefore, in the times when maybe our blood family lets us down, or there is division and difficulty within that family, we still have our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, who we trust know us and love us and pray for us and support us. We still have our elder brother, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly loves us and cares for us and provides for us. And we still have our Heavenly Father, who likewise loves us and cares for us and provides for us and gives us all that we need. So as Jesus is explaining these difficulties here, I don't want us to think that there's no upside, that there's no positive. There's a great positive, there's a great upside. And we see that, we trust, within the relationships within the church. So we're acknowledged in Jesus, we're scorned because of Jesus. Thirdly now, we worship only Jesus. We worship only Jesus. This follows very much on from the previous point in verse 37, where Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we'll look at verses 38 and 39 in just a second. You see, this explains why there's a division. This explains why there can be difficulties within families. Maybe here's a husband or a wife, and they're used to being put first by their spouse. And then their spouse becomes a Christian. And all of a sudden, husband and wife, who was number one, is now number two. And you can well understand, maybe some of you have been in exactly that position. Your husband or wife was converted before you. You can well understand how in that circumstance and that situation, that could bring a difficulty within the family. But again, I want to emphasize, and this is really important, that what Jesus is saying here, and indeed what the whole of the Bible teaches us, It's not that our relationship with our spouse, perhaps if we're converted after we're married, or whatever it might be, it's not that our relationship with our spouse should suffer as a consequence of our Christianity from our side. Because no, even though now it's the Lord Jesus who is coming first, the Lord Jesus so changes us and so helps us to love other people, including our spouse, even more than we were able to do before. Our spouse, therefore, should have no real right to complain about this new faith and these new priorities in our life. They ought to be able to see the positive difference that the Lord Jesus is making in our lives. Because the Lord Jesus has not come to break up marriages. No, the New Testament teaching is if we find ourselves in a situation where our husband or wife is not a Christian, then the reason that we're in that relationship is in order that we might witness and testify and God willing lead them to Jesus Christ. That we might once again be a united family, united in Christ. But the important thing for all of us is that Jesus Christ comes first. It's so plain, isn't it, in verse 37? So plain. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Most people, perhaps, I think, would say that their closest family are those they love the most. We might sometimes say, I'd do anything for my husband, my wife, my son or daughter, my parents, whoever it may be. I'd do anything for them. And what Jesus is saying here, and it's an incredibly grand and bold claim, isn't it? What Jesus is saying here is that he is worthy of our affection and of our love and our dedication and our commitment to an even greater extent than the closest member of our families. Now, if that's not a claim to divinity from the Lord Jesus, I don't know what is. Jesus is saying, I must come first. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is saying here, you shall have no other loves before me. He is the first. He is the primary. And as we've said, the glorious thing is that Jesus' love in this regard is not an exclusive one. But as we love him and he loves us, and we receive his love in our souls, we become a people who are ever more loving. Our love grows. And our ability to love members of our family, to truly love them, also grows. As we pray for them, as maybe we weep for them, as we take them to the throne of grace. And as we take them to the throne of grace, we're demonstrating perhaps that we love them. But we love Jesus even more. And because we love Jesus even more, we want them to come to Christ and to know him. But we're to worship only Jesus. I think for many of us who are Christians, this can be a real trial sometimes. I'm sure those of us who are Christians would all say, and mean, I'm sure, to a certain extent, I want to put Jesus first. But actually, when it comes, perhaps particularly to our own children, it can be very difficult to do that. When it comes to our own families, sometimes it's difficult to do because there's so many things to juggle. And time is so limited and short, and we're just not thought sure sometimes what putting Jesus first looks like. But sometimes, perhaps, we are tempted maybe to indulge our children, especially, maybe sometimes to our spouses, and to do what they want, what they demand, even at the expense of doing what Jesus wants and Jesus demands. And there is a danger, isn't there, that sometimes by putting our children first, we can actually end up doing them harm by failing to show them that Jesus Christ is the most important person in all the universe. Now, don't misunderstand me and don't mishear me. I am not suggesting at all that you ought to be bringing your children or your grandchildren to church, to every single meeting that we hold during the week, and never take them swimming or to football or any of those other things. Not just to enjoy walks in the park or whatever it might be. I'm not suggesting that this is not about timing our weeks and making sure that if there's anything on that's vaguely religious, we do that. It's not about that at all. What this is about is our hearts and our loves and our priorities. Who comes first in your life? Who comes first in my life? Is it my family? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the best way to live is to put Jesus first. We'll see as we go through the challenge, though, verses 38 and 39, still under this heading of worship only Jesus, is not just do we put Jesus or our family first, but there's an additional challenge in verse 38 and verse 39. Do we put Jesus first or ourselves first? And maybe for some, this is an even greater difficulty. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You'll understand the imagery that Jesus is using, I think. That in Jesus' day, if the Romans gave a punishment of crucifixion, of death on the cross, that the condemned criminal would have to carry his cross, or at least the crossbeam for the cross, to the site of execution. And what Jesus is using that imagery and says, that's what we must do. We must, as it were, volunteer to die. Now, Jesus is not talking here about finding some kind of martyrdom. What Jesus is talking here is more than that. It's what the book of Romans calls a living sacrifice. It means that every day we put ourselves at last, as it were, and put Jesus Christ first. We, as the Bible puts it, we die to self and live to Christ. And Jesus says this is so important that whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, as Jesus walked this earth, he walked ultimately, didn't he, to the hill of Golgotha and to the site of that crucifixion. He carried his cross. He was nailed to it. He was lifted up and he died. And what Jesus is wanting us to understand here, that, well, if we're one in Jesus Christ, then we will make that same walk. In a spiritual, figurative sense, you understand, that we will die to self. We will put God our Father first, just as Jesus Christ did. And we will, therefore, lose our life for Jesus' sake, as you can see at the end of verse 39. Whereas if we try and put ourselves first, and try and get as much as we can from life without thought of Jesus Christ, we're only going to end up losing our life. And here is one of the great paradoxes of the Scriptures. The truth of verse 39, that whoever loses his life for my sake, for Jesus' sake, will find it. It's only by dying to self that we can find new life in Jesus Christ. Now, I've always found this an incredible challenge. Perhaps you do too. We have our plans, we have our preferences, the things that we want to do. And it's hard often to put Jesus Christ first. And I know that if it was down to me and down to my own strength and my own capabilities, I would never be able to do it. But this is something that Jesus can do in us, and indeed that Jesus must do in us. Because part of what it means to be a Christian and to become a Christian is to bow the knee, literally and metaphorically, spiritually, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, Lord, you are indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the one who owns me. You are the one who deserves all of my life. Lord, I'm sorry that I haven't always lived like that. I'm sorry that I've been selfish. I'm sorry that I've lived for myself and not put you first. Lord, will you forgive me? And then crucially, and Lord, will you help me to recognize you as my King and to bow the knee every day of my life? And that's what every one of us needs to do And that, I'm sure, for all of us needs to be a daily prayer, if not an hourly prayer. Lord, help me to die to self and to live for you. Don't for a moment think that Jesus is telling us here we've got to try harder to do better. And the very best of his disciples, the one who follow him to the very best, who get at least 8 out of 10, those are the ones who will go to heaven, and those are the ones who will find life, as it were. That's not what he's saying. This is a passage about oneness and union with Jesus Christ. He's saying simply, are you with me? Are you with me? And that's what Christianity is. That's what discipleship is. It's about being in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to plead with him. And the wonder of this is not that we can follow Jesus. The wonder of this is that Jesus calls us to follow him. The wonder of this is that Jesus wants us to follow him. The wonder of this is that Jesus loves us to follow him. We're acknowledged in Jesus, we're scorned because of Jesus, we worship only Jesus. Fourthly, finally, we're rewarded in Jesus. I'm looking now at verses 40 through to 42. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent you. He's helping us to understand again this unity and this oneness that we have. Jesus will say elsewhere that he and the Father are one. So if you receive Jesus, you receive the one who sent him, the Father. But more than that, if you receive one of Jesus' disciples, you receive Jesus. Why? Because it's not just Jesus and the Father that are one, but Jesus and his disciples are one. And therefore, the kindness that we're able to show one another is kindness, well, kindness that's offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of the wonderful things about union with Christ. Here's one of the wonderful things about this message, is that we can serve Jesus Christ by serving one another. When we love one another, when we love members of our families, when we love our neighbors and our colleagues at work, when we love them because of Jesus, we're doing that for the Lord Jesus. And there's a special way, Jesus says, when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are loving Christ in them. And Jesus will acknowledge us and receive us as a consequence of that. And he goes on in verse 41 to talk about prophets and righteous people. If we recognize that and see that and acknowledge that in one another, then we will see that reward. Now, have you received a prophet? As far as I know, I've never received a prophet. A righteous person? I've met some people that I greatly respect and look up to who are far more godly than me. But in one sense, there is only one righteous. In one sense, there's only one true prophet, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we recognize and see those who speak on behalf of Jesus, and as we recognize and see those who live for Jesus, we are recognizing and seeing Jesus in them. We are recognizing and seeing the prophet, the righteous person, as it were, as he lives himself out in our lives. And even the smallest act, Jesus says, will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. You can see it in verse 42. If you give a little one, The children of the day were not thought highly of. It was a day when children were often neither to be seen and certainly not heard. Children were not well respected. But even if you give one of these little ones who is not well respected just a cup of cold water, hardly much, is it? Because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And what Jesus is saying here is that if we treat our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus has done, recognizing Christ in them, then because of that union that we have, it's as if we're doing that for Jesus himself. And Jesus, of course, will never be in anyone's debt. And therefore, the little things that we can do for one another, and indeed for any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, are things that we offer to Jesus himself, things that he receives gladly, and things that he rewards. And that, of course, means that not only does Jesus want us to give to others, but Jesus also is encouraging others to give to us, isn't he? I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope you're encouraged by the fact that in the Bible, not just here, but elsewhere as well, Jesus is encouraging your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to show you kindness and goodness and grace and compassion. And he's doing that by offering himself as a reward. He's doing that by giving far more than we ourselves would be able to give. You see, Jesus so loves us and so cares for us that he wants our good. And even in this passage, which perhaps when we read it earlier seemed a passage that was a bit dark and gloomy perhaps, can you see that the glories of union with Jesus Christ, of what it means to be in him, and of all the riches and the glory that we inherit in Christ. Yes, it brings its challenges. Yes, it brings its difficulties. But ultimately, oh, what a joy to be one with Jesus.